The Bible's Purpose. The sixth talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 7, 2006 at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The first question we took up is, why is it even important, or why is it significant that we look at a biblical philosophy of life or look at biblical Christianity? And what I proposed is that if biblical Christianity is true, then this is a life and death issue. I mean, our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate destiny, and with it, my ultimate fulfillment as a human being, hinges on what we do and how we respond to the biblical message. That we haven't really looked at that yet. We'll get to that tonight. But how we respond to the biblical message is a life and death issue. Then we looked at, what did we look at next? We looked at whether it's true, and I didn't give a full-blown presentation on why I think Christianity is true, but I gave you a context for that question and suggested how I would approach that question, and I tried to underline and emphasize what I mean by Christianity being true in our context, that we mean that it's objectively true. In this day and age, that needs to be stressed, because the whole concept of something being truly true and objectively true is being eroded in our culture completely. Then we looked at the whole issue of what is the Bible and what role does the Bible play. And the reason I did that is simply the one last piece to set the stage for why we are looking at biblical Christianity. What exactly do I mean by biblical Christianity? What is the Bible? What does it purport about itself? What's the role of the Bible, and what would we even mean by biblical? So we looked at that last week, except for the very last section on page 6. Actually, I'm skipping the paragraph right before that. I think it's pretty straightforward, and you can read that on your own. But I want to begin with this section called The Purpose of the Bible. Look at that briefly before we actually get into the section on the gospel to mankind. So the purpose of the Bible, first of all, what the purpose of the Bible is not. And I would argue that for most of us who have had much exposure to Christian culture at all, we mostly have a false understanding of what the Bible is for and what its purpose is, rather than an accurate understanding of that. To begin with, I would say that it is not to be a manifesto of a divinely inspired, comprehensive philosophical system. You don't have any philosophy essays in the Bible. You don't have any systematic theologies in the Bible. I mean, any of the stuff that we would do when we try to put together a comprehensive view of the world, and the things we would write, no biblical author has written. Just not what you have. Because that's not really what the Bible is all about. It's not intended to supply us with some kind of systematic, comprehensive, philosophical understanding of reality and God's creation. It's not what it's trying to do. And it's important to recognize that. Unfortunately, we take a book that was not intended to be that and try to turn it into that through rather magical and ingenious interpretive methods that we use. False, invalid interpretive methods, but we've developed these ingenious ways to have the Bible answer any and every question that we might have about reality, and then mine it for the data that we build into a comprehensive philosophical system. Well, that's not why it's there. And I hope by the end of the evening it'll be clear why it's there in contrast to that. But that's not why it's there. I remember, I think I was in the sixth grade, and I had a Sunday school teacher 2 or 3 weeks before the astronauts landed on the moon and walked on the moon, making a case biblically for why man will never set foot on the moon. I was always, I don't know, that was just striking to me. Even in the sixth grade, it occurred to me, God cares? I mean, that's what the Bible's for, to make sure we know that man is never going to reach the moon? I mean, it just seemed like an odd thing for God to be doing in the Bible. But it's not odd if you take the perspective that many Christians do, that that's why the Bible was given, is to be the answer book that allows us to have the data from which we can build a comprehensive philosophy. So that's the first thing that I would argue that it's not. Related to that, but even more popularly, I think, its purpose is not to offer a guidebook to human existence that answers every important how-to question with respect to our practical lives. It's not a source of biblical principles for living life. Now, that's heresy for me to say that, because our Christian culture is shot through with that perspective. I mean, every Christian seminar you go to, every Christian camp that you go to, every book that you get off the shelf at a Christian bookstore is basically written from the perspective, I have gone to the Bible to find the biblical principles for parenting, marriage, business, economics, maybe even politics, but you name it. And it just seems to us intuitively obvious that as a Christian, if I'm interested in some subject, the task before me is to go to the Bible and find out what the biblical principles are with respect to that particular thing, and form them into some sort of coherent, organize them coherently and present it to somebody. And that's what Bible teaching is for the vast majority of people in Christian culture. That's not what's happening in the Bible. It was not given for that purpose. That's not its primary preoccupation, and that's not how it's organized. So again, it's only through abstracting things out of the biblical text in a way that's not valid, it's not legitimate, that we can even pretend to be able to abstract biblical principles out. I won't spend time on this, but I just want to note it. It's also not a supernatural source of grace or spiritual power. It's not a mere prop to my personal piety on the one hand, nor a prop to my religious discipline. I think, again, it's far too common in Christian culture to not really care what the Bible says. It's not an issue of what it says and what it means. It's just an issue of using it as this prop to my exercising some spiritual discipline, memorizing the text, studying the text every day, reading the text every day. I enter into some spiritual practice where the Bible is the prop to that spiritual practice, and somehow I am gaining for myself grace and power from God through that spiritual discipline or spiritual practice, and the Bible's the essential prop to that. I remember once, some of you may have heard me tell this story, but years ago I was a pastor in a large church in California, and I was setting up for a seminar that I was going to give that day, and there was a weekly men's Bible study in the room next to the room that I was setting up. And as I was passing by the door, I heard a conversation that kind of caught my attention. I stopped and listened. And one of the men in this Bible study was waxing eloquent about how in studying the Bible, you needed to study the Bible every day, study it routinely, regularly, every day. It didn't matter whether you understood it. Because, and then I didn't quite understand the analogy, but it's because the Bible is like a sieve, or my mind is like a sieve. And as the Bible, as the fresh, clean, pure waters of the Bible run through the sieve of my mind, yes, I don't retain it. It flows right through my mind and out the other end, I guess. It doesn't retain it, but in the process, it's sweeping all the impurities, cleansing, washing all the impurities out of my mind. Well, I mean, that's the extreme of the kind of perspective that I'm talking about now. I mean, to make the claim it doesn't really matter whether you understand it is a radical claim to be making with respect to what the Bible actually is. It's not a magical book that brings magical sanctification and magical cleansing to us. It's a book that has a message, and it's how we respond to that message that makes all the difference in the world. But to respond to the message, you have to understand the message, and you need to exert yourself intellectually to do that. So that's another fallacy about the purpose of the Bible, I think. And then this also is the case, although I think it's sort of less so in any circles that we're probably a part of, but it can be a source of just weird esoteric information. You know, a lot of people get absolutely preoccupied with trying to figure out the future from the prophetic predictions in the Bible and get these intricate, detailed descriptions, narratives of how they think the future is going to go, probably going way beyond what can be known from the prophetic predictions. But that doesn't matter if that's what is of interest to you. And again, if you're prepared to bend and twist and make up stuff in the text, then the fact that the text is vague and nonspecific is no obstacle to you finding information for a narrative that you're going to stitch together about the future. Numerology can get, people can become fascinated with numerology. Numerology is where you assign number values to the different letters of the Greek or Hebrew alphabet and do all kinds of weird arithmetic calculations on words to come up with new meanings, hidden meanings, esoteric meanings, other levels of meaning in the text and that kind of thing. Well, again, that's not why the Bible is there. That's not its purpose. What is its purpose? This is now page 7, top of page 7. To reveal and to encourage a response to a certain core essential message that God wants mankind to understand. The more I study the Bible, the more I live as a Bible teacher, and the more I realize how ultimately accessible the message of the Bible is. It seems daunting at first, because it's a big book, a big, hard to understand book. But what's interesting is how, you take the New Testament, for example, most of Paul's letters are saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. From a different angle, from a different direction, in view of his comments being framed by a different set of questions or a different agenda. But the message, the essential message that he brings to it, is the same message in everything he writes. So once you get that message, you have a leg up on understanding every other book in the New Testament, because it's the same message. That's why we have the Bible, is so that we can come to really finally, adequately and competently grasp that message that it wants to bring us, that God wants to reveal to mankind. The forms in which it comes are through accounts of God's dealing with mankind throughout history. So you have history sections where you see the story of God interacting with mankind and his people, the Jews in particular. And in interacting with mankind and with the Jews, we come to know something about not only God's character, but also his purposes and his agenda. We have accounts of prophetic messages delivered by God to a particular people, the Jews. And that I include in that not only the prophets in the Old Testament, but Jesus as the last prophet and the apostles as his spokesman. So God revealed an understanding of his message to them, and they convey that message to us. And then you have, in some cases, just inspired reflections on both of those things, what God has done in history and what God has said and spoken to us through his prophets. So I think pretty much everything in the Bible would fit into one of those three categories. What's the essential content of this message? Well, it's an explanation of God's purposes with respect to his creation and with respect to mankind, and how some of those purposes impact my life as an individual. So his message to me is, here's what I've done in creating the world. Here's where I intend to take cosmic history. Here's how I intend to deal with mankind. And so, Jack, how are you related to all that? What's your situation relative to God's purposes and what he's going to do in history, especially with respect to mankind? That's the content of the Bible. So Notice how grounded and rooted in history that is. That's why the Bible is so different than a philosophy textbook or a philosophy essay or a philosophical treatise of any kind. It's not concerned with answering the sorts of questions that just arise out of everyday life. It's answering much bigger, more sweeping questions. Why are we here? Where are we going? And what am I going to do about that? And how do those things get answered through the course of history and God's interacting with people in history? It's a very different kind of book that's more rooted in history than it is in philosophy. And to be more specific, the message, the content of the Bible, is to make clear that there are two different kinds of people in the world with two correspondingly different destinies. When it comes right down to it, that's the message of the Bible. There are two kinds of people in the world, and they have distinctive destinies, and you are one or the other of those different kinds of people. And to borrow a description out of the book of Romans, one kind of person is a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, and the other is a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. And we as individuals fit into either one category or the other. We are either creatures who are under the wrath of God and destined to be destroyed by that wrath, or we are people who are under and subject to the mercy of God, and because we are subject to the mercy of God, are destined to be granted the glory that is the reward of those whom God loves. So when everything shakes down in the Bible to its to the essence of its content, it is that humankind divides itself into those two camps, and the one has a blessed destiny and the other has a cursed destiny. Implied in that, of course, is a question. To what group do you belong?
As far as you say you're not supposed to use it to gather information on how you deal with things, a good example being money, or the next one would be to go out and spread the word.
I'm not saying that it would be inappropriate to gather that information from the Bible if it's really there. To the extent that it's really there, my point here is that's not the purpose of the Bible. It wasn't primarily given by God so that I would know how to use money in my life. Now, if along the way I find some wisdom with respect to that, that's fine. I mean, that there may be some on the margins of how the Bible is conveying its message, it may sweep into this revelation some wisdom about relationships and finances and any number of things. And to the extent that it does, I should allow myself to be instructed by that. But the thing I'm addressing is the fallacy is when we decide that's why God gave us the Bible, to answer any and every one of my questions about how to live my life right and to be successful and to prosper somehow as a human being. What's even more insidious than the false view of the Bible that is the false view of God and of Christianity that's behind that. Because almost always implicit in that teaching is, if you'll just follow the principles right, you will prosper. You will succeed. And so if there's any failure, it's somehow my fault for not having followed the principles adequately or not understood the principles right, or something like that. There's no sense that God can come as he did to Job and just devastate you because he has other purposes, that he has something else that he wants to accomplish in life. And I don't think we can make sense out of our lives without understanding that suffering can come from the hands of God for reasons that I ultimately won't be able to pin down and analyze and comprehend. They're hidden in the wisdom of what God is doing in my life and in history. And I either, I mean, I think the message of Job, when Job repents at the end of Job, for years I was baffled by what's he repenting of. I mean, he's been insisting on his blamelessness throughout the whole book, and God agrees with him that he's blameless, so what is he repenting of? Well, I think what he's repenting of is the one thing that he has been doing in the book is at least implicitly saying to God, you owe me an explanation. Because I haven't done nothing wrong, and here I am suffering more than other people that I know are just as evil and just as unjust as I am. They're not suffering, I am. What's with this? And somehow implicit in his spirit is, you owe me an explanation. And then at the end of the book, he gets this vision of God and says, I have heard of you, but now I have seen you with my eyes. And he repents in sackcloth and ashes. I think his repentance is, once I come to understand who you are, then I realize you don't owe me any explanation, that I can trust that you are wise enough that for whatever reason you have it that I am suffering, you know what you're doing, and you're not answerable to me. Well, that's the position of, that's one way, one angle on what it means to be a believer, is someone who can go before God and say, you're not answerable to me, God. Your will be done. Why am I saying that? Well, oftentimes what we absorb from Christian culture is a very, very different sort of spirit than that. And that is that God has given us in the Bible the resources we need so that we don't need to suffer. If we will just learn, master, and apply the principles that the Bible has given us, then we can go into my marriage and into my parenting and into my business and into my education or whatever, and I'm going to skate through unscathed by pain and grief and sorrow because I'm doing it right. Well, there's no guarantee that doing it right is going to allow you to skate through.
Is there any truth in life lived by biblical principles will somehow be better than one that's not? I mean, using a proverb, say, such as bad company corrupts good character. I mean, a truth that if you don't adhere to will wreak havoc in your life?
Yeah, sure. And I think that's what you have in the Proverbs, are general maxims, generalizations, that as a general rule, if God leaves you alone and isn't trying to do anything else in your life, people who are trustworthy are going to be trusted. People who are reliable are going to be honored. I mean, that, yeah, as a general rule, that's true. On the one hand. On the other hand, if you're too good, the world's going to hate you. I mean, the supreme example of that is Jesus. I think, arguably, Jesus did everything right, and he got a pretty bum deal at the end.
What does it tell us about what our life is supposed to be like here on earth? Is it supposed to be fulfilling ultimately, or is it supposed to be fun, or what is the character of people's lives is different?
Yeah, I think it's going to be, there's that scene where after the resurrection, Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he's talking to Peter, that feed my sheep passage. And I'm going by memory here, that's dangerous, but doesn't he predict that Peter will suffer, I believe? And then Peter, John's following behind, he says, what about him? And to paraphrase what he said is something like, mind your own damn business or something like that. That's a whole other story, basically, is what he's saying. You know, your story is your story, John's story is John's story. And that's up to God. So there's no, I mean, it makes absolutely no sense for us to compare ourselves with one another, that somehow how I am situated with respect to God, with respect to whether he favors me or not, can be read off of the circumstances of my life. That makes no sense whatsoever. Because it is not known to us why when we suffer, we suffer. We don't know. And it's completely fallacious to say, because I'm suffering, God is not happy with me, or I'm out of his favor, or what's the language we use? I'm out of fellowship with him. There's sin in my life. There's some obstacle, some impediment in my life that God is responding to. That's false. I mean, it may be that all that stuff is true, but you wouldn't know that from the fact that I'm suffering. Some believers prosper economically, socially, and they just prosper. Abraham was a fairly wealthy individual and a prominent individual in the Near East. And he was a man of God. And he's the father of our faith. He prospered. Jesus, on the other hand, who's vastly more important than Abraham, was never wealthy, never prospered in any sense that we human beings would describe prosperity, and ended up being mocked and held in contempt and hated and put to death unjustly. I mean, a real bummer of a life. And yet, surely it was not for lack of any righteousness. So that, I mean, my point is just that we have different roles that God is going to give us, and it's his prerogative to give us whatever role in life he wants to give us. And our job is to simply face the question, do I think he has the right to do that or not? Can he do with my life what he wants to do with my life? Or is he somehow obligated to do with my life what I want him to do with my life? In some respects, that question is the most important question we ever face. Because how we answer that is one of those watershed issues. It separates the sheep from the goat, the believer from the unbeliever. The believer ultimately is going to have to say to God, God, my life belongs to you and you can do with it what you want. The unbeliever in the end will be unable to say that with any kind of authenticity. And they're basically saying to God, God, you owe it to me to give me what I want.
Can you define what you mean by purpose? The purpose of...
That which answers the question of why did God give us a Bible at all? Why is it there? Why does it have the form that it does? What is God doing in revealing what he's revealing in the Bible? What is he revealing it to us for? To what end?
You're not saying that we can't take steps to change things or to... And it says, like, if you're a slave in life, you're able to become free, you can do that.
Absolutely, yeah. I think we should first and foremost be the rational creatures that God made us to be. And as the rational creatures that God gave us to me, if it hurts, run away from it. If it hurts to have my hand on the burner, take it off. I mean, that there are certain rational steps that we will naturally and normally take as creatures to try to better our experience. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But what happens when, as I seek to better my experience, I find myself limited and confined, and I can't get away? I can't get away from the grief or the sorrow or the pain. Then what? And that's part of what the trials and tribulations that the Bible talks about are when we are hemmed in to a circumstance that is painful and sorrowful, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's beyond my control. Then how do I respond? I can either curse God and blame him for not giving me a better deal, or I can say, not my will, but your will be done.
I think you've said in the past that the Bible isn't a book on ethics. That is, the Bible is like something like along the lines of the thing that it's not a book about, a rule book. You know, you can think of all the possible rules of every situation ever encountered, what you're supposed to do under such circumstances. I think that's true. Like there's a certain sense in which a lot of people overplay the place of the Bible in their decision making, and they leave no room for wisdom of the individual. It's all about finding the right verse to tell you what to do. On the other hand, it also seems to me that there is a natural, like you're saying, natural rationality God's given us about ethics. We have an inborn understanding of what's right and what's wrong. But what would you say about the idea that perhaps one of the things God's trying to communicate in the Bible is not that we don't know,
but to clarify the rightness and wrongness of things that our sinful nature or maybe even our ignorance, you know, don't present to us. I mean, there are certain truths in the Bible that I wouldn't necessarily identify or wouldn't have come to as readily, you know, without its aid, just from my own natural experience, I don't think. So it seems to be something of an aid to me in my growth in truth and understanding ethics, even though it's not necessarily, it's not like I couldn't get along without it in terms of my ethics. Like I still would still know right and wrong in some categories, but there, I think there are some things in which it helps. But would you disagree with that, you think?
I'm going to repeat somewhat for the tape. So the issue is, would I agree or disagree that the Bible can be some kind of guide or aid in my ethical reasoning and reaching ethical conclusions? Well, sure. Yeah, I think it can. I think the Bible, though, is more interested in the implications, the ethical implications of being somebody who believes the truth than it is with... I think where the Bible is most helpful, this is sort of where I was going, I think where the Bible is most helpful is for giving us a different understanding of reality from which my ethical reasoning will begin. So, for example, if I know that this world is passing away and doesn't last forever, that's going to put in a very, very different perspective what is the end and goodness for a human life. What's the good that I'm striving for as a human being? If this world is not going away and this is all there is, then the eat, drink, and be merry... No, it doesn't work. That sinking my roots deeply into this world and trying to get from this world a sustenance for my being to fulfill me and make me happy somehow makes sense. But it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if... as the Bible comes along and says, but this world's passing away. It's not going to last. It's going to be gone. The world and the things in the world are passing away. So by teaching me the truth about some metaphysical truths about who we are exactly and before God gives us the ground upon which to come to different moral conclusions than we would if we had a very different metaphysical view of reality. Keep in mind, part of what I mean by it's not primarily an ethics book, though, is also that even when the Bible wants to make clear to me that something is, X is right and Y is wrong, or not X is wrong, even when it's doing that, oftentimes we have the assumption that, well, if the Bible says that something is right, then we must have the ability to do it. Well, no. Because it's not, the purpose of the Bible is not to give me these rules to live by or even to give me this moral vision to live by that I expects me to then just go out and do. Because there's another part of the message of the Bible. And that is that you, John, and I, Jack, are depraved sinners. And we see our depravity in view of the fact that that moral vision that the Bible teaches is something that I cannot embody. I can't flesh that out. I'm weak, I'm confused, I'm foolish, and therefore completely incapable of being what I even know and can grasp a human being ought to be. So it's not so much giving me the ethical vision so that I'll do it, it's giving me the ethical vision to serve as a standard for me to be able to accurately assess who I am before God. And the right answer to that in the end is, I'm an unworthy, depraved, sinful creature. So that's a kind of a different ethical purpose than an ethics book that would have as its goal, let me tell you how you should live, and then you go out and live that way. Well, the Bible is saying, this is how you should live, and try it. I mean, that's true. But there's no expectation that I'm really going to be able to rise to the challenge of the purity of the moral vision that it contains. Okay, one more before I go on.
If the Bible speaks primarily, you said to general principles or general questions, these like big sort of macro questions, and not this like doesn't sort of not this little micromanaged sort of like situational life or whatever. Is what to what extent should one seek to, you know, study it and seek to understand it? If is it just always to refine your understanding of those general principles,
mm-hmm.
or is because it seems like once you like you said last week that once you seem to get a clear idea, like it's like a screw, like the right bolt fitting in the right threads, and just everything kind of works and slides through. If you're at that kind of place, and you know, is what
Well, I think it's vital, because just living in the world that we live in, and certainly living in American culture, which is the only thing I can speak to, but just living in the world that we live, we're always getting dust thrown in our eyes. There's this whole bucket full of lies out there that I'm having to confront every day, and those lies, they hook me. They get their hook in me, and they begin to seem true to me, and they seem plausible, and they seem real, and they seem like they're describing life the way that it really is. And it's a battle, a fight, a challenge for me as an individual to maintain my grasp of the truth and then live my life in the light of that truth. And I think that's why Bible study is as valuable as it is that it allows me to keep getting a fresh vision of what's true, about who God is, what he's up to, how he created his world, and so on. And it can help me then combat the lies that I have to confront every day. So granted, I'm not getting a new piece of information every time I go to the Bible. It's just a reminder of the same old truth I discovered last time, oftentimes. But I can only speak from experience. I just find confronting the truth in the Bible fortifying. It has a way of kind of working its way deep into who you are, and you decide, wow, that builds a confidence that this is really true. I mean, especially when you see all these different people with different voices saying the same thing, the coherence and unity of the New Testament, for example, is just astonishing to me. These guys are all speaking with one voice. They understand life exactly the same way, even though you're using a different vocabulary and writing different letters in different situations. But when you get down to the heart of what they're saying, it's the same message through and through. And you begin after a while to become all the more convinced that this is reality. This is the way I need to live my life. This is what I need to stake my life on.
There was a claim made earlier that we as humans have a built-in, innate understanding of right and wrong. Do you agree with that, disagree with that?
I would put it a little bit differently. I think we have an innate ability to learn right and wrong from experience. I don't think we come born with a code of ethics embedded in us, but I think we have an innate ability to do moral-type reasoning, and from experience we learn the difference between right and wrong.
Okay.
I haven't really analyzed that as much as I would like to, but I mean that's my rough answer right now.
Okay.
It seems like I'm hearing a lot of the questions that people are asking, kind of this reaction to, we have this picture that the Bible really has important things to say about the specifics of our life, and it seems like I'm hearing people reacting to that, like, well, you're saying that it doesn't really, and it seems like what you're saying to Josiah, that the value of it is renewing our picture of truth, that ultimately does have a very specific impact on the minute details of our life. So in a sense, I think you would agree the Bible does affect the details. It's just not necessarily spelling out exactly what we should do in every situation.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I need to do a little work to apply that truth to my specific situation sometimes. I don't, instead of looking up a verse that tells me how to apply it, I actually have to use my mind.
It has
what?
No application.
No, it has tremendous application. Yeah. It, ultimately, the truth believed will transform everything about how I think about my life, how I perceive my life, how I conduct myself in life. It will be absolutely transformative of every part of it. But not because I'm following verse or chapter 26, verse 3, but it's because I've grasped the truth and that I've seen how true that is, and therefore there's no other way I can live other than in the light of the implications of that truth for my life.
You said the purpose of the Bible is to both reveal and encourage a certain response to mm-hmm. the truth. Does the Bible place a higher priority on one of those things? I mean, a common thing that I heard when I was at the church out in D.C. is that in the end, why dig that deep into studying the Bible? Because what really matters is how you live your life. And so, you can have a very limited view of the Bible and what the Bible reveals, but the focus is on how you're responding to it and how you're living out your life.
If I had to prioritize them, I would give that priority to it. Certainly it's my response to it that is decisive. Knowing what the Bible has revealed is worthless in and of itself. It just means I study good or something, that I interpret it. That's worthless. It's what I do with it, whether or not I live in the light of that counts. But I wouldn't want, I think it would be unfortunate if they trivialize or minimize the importance of exposing myself to what that truth is there, because it's all fine and good that it's living right that's more important than knowing. That's true. But as I was saying in my response to Josiah, how do I live right in this world? I've got all kinds of lies coming at me from Christian culture as well as from secular culture. How do I sort them out? If I don't have something to fortify me in a confident understanding of the truth, how am I going to resist the error? And that's where the Bible, I think, is just indispensable. Michael, did you have?
I was kind of going to ask on level. I could continue on the debate on level. Morality's learned.
Learned.
Uh-huh. I know that along the world, human beings have a basic concept of certain behaviors are moral. But saying this is something I've heard in various philosophical debates is say a certain behavior was acceptable in culture A. Would this instance be possible to grow up and some value that we would think of is no civilized person could permit that. Is it possible that given the correct cultural setting, someone could grow up believing that that value would be okay?
There are certainly examples that would appear to be that case. An anthropologist would give you a whole slew of examples. There was an anthropological study of, I think it was in Indonesia, somewhere in Indonesia, this group of people that would routinely deceive and eat their neighbors. Is that right? And to do both was the best. To eat them after you've deceived them into thinking that you're friends and then eat them is even better than... the movie Out the End of the Spear is about the, can't remember the name of those Indians.
Alka.
Alka. Oh, okay, yeah. They were a very violent culture. But what was interesting, I was reading some articles about that recently, what was interesting is how dissatisfied they were with their own culture at the time that the missionaries came. I just think that's interesting, because they're realizing that these blood feuds that don't allow us to live beyond... there's this one culture that said, was it that they didn't even have a word for grandfather? because they didn't live that long? Was that, did I get that right? Something like that? Well, I mean, after a while, if you start thinking about, if you're all reflective about your life and your experience and the culture that you're in and the practices of the culture that you're in, I think you can come to the conclusion that just because something has been widely accepted as acceptable behavior or standard behavior doesn't mean that you can't come to the conclusion there's something wrong here. So judging from the practices and the attitudes of a culture, I think doesn't go deep enough to answer the question, what can people in that culture come to understand morally? I think those are two radically different questions.
Well, and even civilized cultures come to conclusions that aren't too hot, I don't think.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
The divorce is fine.
I think you're too young. You were born post-civilization, I believe. Okay, if I can, let me go on to this next section here. Look at the gospel to mankind. So, talking about the essential message of the gospel, it boils down, I mean, of the Bible, it boils down to this thing that they call the gospel in many respects. So the essential message of the Bible is to give us the truth about how an individual can find ultimate fulfillment. It's the truth of how an individual can find what the New Testament calls life. And I don't know if I've commented on that here. Did I define life here? Let me do it again. I may be repeating myself, but let me do it again. My understanding of our ultimate destiny is, from the New Testament perspective, is this thing they call life. Sometimes they will call it, they translate it eternal life, but it's literally life pertaining to the age, or life in the age of ages, or life in the last age, something like that. And I think it's significant that they call it life, that they describe this ultimate destiny as life. If you look at most of Christian history, has ignored all that. If you look at the theology in the Middle Ages, what was the ultimate goal and end and happiness and fulfillment for a human being? It's what they called the beatific vision, the blessed vision, the vision of being able to see as God sees, see the mind of God, be absorbed into His vision and knowledge of reality. There's different interpretations of the beatific vision. But all of them are, in the end, intellectual. It's the intellectual satisfaction of finally coming to knowledge. Well, you could be a disembodied mind, I would think, and experience the beatific vision. But the Bible never, that's totally imposed on the biblical text. Whenever the biblical text talks about what is our ultimate destiny, our ultimate reward, or ultimate fulfillment, they call it life. And use the same Greek word that would be used to describe my existence here and now in this present age. This is life, but what I'm destined for is life in the age of ages. Now, I think Paul in particular makes it explicit that life in the age of ages is not just a continuous continuity with this life. It's not just a continuation of this life. It's qualitatively different. So in this life, there's death, there's evil, and there's futility that goes into making our life experience what it is. In the age of ages, there will be no death to rob our life of its significance, of its meaning. We will not have the futility that we have in this life, and we will not have the evil that makes this life bittersweet. Those things will be removed, and furthermore, Paul seems to imply whatever the blessings of this life are will be multiplied by a factor of a fairly significant factor. So instead of the really boring picture that often traditional Christianity gives of, you know, sitting on a soft cloud playing a harp, or gazing into the eyes of God and knowing God, or sitting around the throne of God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the God, Lord, whatever, Almighty." an infinite number of times, instead of those incredibly, excruciatingly boring images, I think what we are left with instead in the Bible is that our destiny is to have everything that this life promises us in terms of reward multiplied by a significant factor without any of the futility, any of the evil, and any of the death, and no death to rob us of it. Well, that could be interesting, I think. Eternity is not going to be less interesting than now, it's going to be more interesting than now. At least more interesting than what now promises, although now cannot always deliver on its promises, but it's more interesting even than what this life promises. In John 1, in the opening chapters of John, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. Indeed, God was the Logos. He goes on in that passage to talk about, in this Logos was life, and the life was the light of men. And if you go to John's writing, his epistles in 1 John, he indicates that the word of life is what Jesus came to give us. And to make a long story short, I think what he's getting at is Jesus came into the world to give us an account of how we can have life rather than death at the end of our earthly existence. How is it that we're going to enter into life? John, in the opening letter, where he says, in it was life, and the life was the light of men, I think what he's saying is, the way to life is the truth of truths. If you can be given that truth, that's the truth you want to know. And by implication, because there is no more important truth out there. Why is there no more important truth out there? Because there is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing more interesting than the way to life in the age of ages. That's what every human being ultimately really wants. That's their fulfillment. That's their end. That's the good of any individual human life, is that life in the age of ages. So the truth of how you or I can have that life in the end rather than destruction in the end, that's the essential message of the Bible, to give us the answer to how that can be. So, as I say here, the Bible's essential message finally resolves itself into the gospel or good news proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles. Okay, let me go on. So the essential message of the good news of Jesus and the apostles, what is it? The good news is that God will mercifully grant life, and we're talking about this eternal life in the age of ages, God will mercifully grant life to whichever completely unworthy sinners he chooses. The good news is that their unworthiness will not prevent them from gaining life. Life will be theirs in spite of their unworthiness. So what makes the good news is when we come to be in touch with the reality of who we are, we come to recognize that I'm not worthy of being granted life in the age of ages. This thing that would satisfy and could satisfy, this thing that would meet the longing of my heart, I don't get it. I can't get it. I'm not worthy to receive it if it has to be given only to those people who deserve to get it, because I don't deserve to get it. But the good news is God is not going to hold my unworthiness against me. He's going to grant it to me mercifully and graciously anyway. For whoever wants it, it's theirs. That's the good news. And that's why the good news is called the good news, I think, is because it's in the backdrop of the bad news, the bad news being, if I get what I deserve, my end is destruction. But the good news is, you won't get what you deserve. So the outline of the gospel, every human being is worthy of condemnation. None are worthy of eternal life. Jesus, the Messiah sent from God in the role of high priest, offered himself up as a propitiatory offering on behalf of all of mankind, appealing to God for mercy. And then finally, if I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus died the death that I deserve for my moral unworthiness as an appeal to God for mercy, then God will grant me mercy and give me eternal life, even though I am not deserving of it. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the gospel for us Gentiles. Now, let me spell that out just a little bit here. The first one, I think, is clear. Every human being is worthy of condemnation. None are worthy of eternal life. Jesus, the Messiah sent from God. I'll talk about Messiah later, next week or the week after that. Jesus, the Messiah sent from God, in the role of high priest, in the religion of Israel, God established a person who is a mediator between God and man, one who is allowed to represent God to mankind and allowed to represent mankind to God, or the people of Israel to God and God to the people of Israel. That was the priest. Jesus came in the role of a high priest, and in that role, he offered himself up as a propitiatory offering. A propitiatory offering is, this is probably an old movie by now, but if you saw Joe and the Volcano, where... what's his name?
Tom Hanks.
Joe offers to throw himself into the volcano to satisfy the volcano god, so that the volcano god will no longer be angry with the South Pacific tribe. But, the what?
The Wapuni Wuwet.
Maybe it's good that I don't have a good memory. that's a propitiation, where you're somehow giving the god something that for whatever reasons would be satisfying to that god, in order that the satisfaction that of what they're receiving would make them be kindly disposed to you, favorably disposed to you, rather than not favorably disposed to you. That's a propitiation. So Jesus, as our high priest, voluntarily took on the death that you and I deserve to die, given who we are, because of our moral unworthiness. He died the death that I deserved, and the death that you deserved. He died the death that we deserved in order to, I think, basically in order to make a statement, to plant a statement smack dab in the middle of human history. This is what God, how God evaluates your moral condition, and implied in that is a question mark. What do you think, huh? Do you agree? Do you disagree? And that's the question mark that every one of us has to confront. Do I really think I deserve the death that Jesus died? Or is my response, come on, God, have a cow. You know, don't get hysterical. You're overreacting. I'm not that bad. I mean, we're going to respond in one of two ways. Either you're overreacting, God, I'm not that bad, or... yeah, that's probably a valid, not probably, that is in fact a valid assessment of who I am and what I'm worthy of. That's the question that each of us have to face. What Jesus voluntarily offered to die that death that we deserved, to make this dramatic statement of God's repudiation of my evil. And I'm going to respond to that in one of two ways. And the gospel message is, if you agree with that statement, assessing what you deserve, God will grant you mercy. If you don't agree with that statement, you will not receive mercy. And so Jesus becomes this watershed, his death becomes a watershed event in human history. Because as my high priest, he's offering himself up as a propitiatory offering, appealing to God, saying, God, have mercy upon those who, for whom I am the offering that is being offered up. Have mercy upon them. So that Jesus' death is an appeal to God for mercy to those who want to receive mercy. And that's the simple, straightforward gospel message that gets explored throughout the entire New Testament. Questions about that? What I'll do, I won't have time tonight, but what I'll do next week is look at the gospel with respect to the Jews. This is to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. But much of the New Testament is actually written from the perspective of a good news message that's uniquely for Jews. And we don't understand the New Testament unless we understand that. So I want to look at that next week. And in the process of looking at that, we'll look at the connection between the two. How would those relate to each other? The gospel to mankind and the gospel to the Jews.
Okay. Going back to life, the verse that says he has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly is traditionally, I think, understood as being life here.
Mm-hmm.
More abundance. Are you saying that?
I don't think that's right.
That's not life.
Right. I think that's a misinterpretation of that passage. Yeah, his purpose was to come so that we could have life in the age of ages.
Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking about the death that Jesus died. I know in the past I've heard you say that it's not a payment for each person that will be saved. I mean, there was some attempts to do that, to say that Jesus died for 10 million or 20 million people. And I don't think you're saying that, but I wonder if the response that is kind of a faith, the response of faith is to look at Jesus' death and say, something inside you says, yes, God, I'm that kind of person that this is what had to happen to this innocent person, this awful death, and I mean, the guy that didn't deserve it, and it took that to pay or to get your mercy. But it's not like he's paying for it. Isn't it more like eliciting some kind of truthful kind of response from me rather than me thinking that should have been me? Because even if it was me, would that really,
Okay, I was with you right up there till the end. Why did you contrast?
Well, I'm thinking of you're saying that that he died instead of me, so he... I guess I'm just thinking, I'm trying to get the right way to think about it. My sense is what I had described earlier, that it's more of a response to agree to say that his he had to die that way because of some of my sin. And but I guess I'm reacting to something you said that where he's paying instead of me. Something just seems wrong about that.
Did I say that? If I did, I misspoke.
Maybe you didn't. I guess what I'm trying to just clarify is I hear a lot of that. Like the word propitiation, it always has a sense sometimes that, I think it means.
But let me, I think I understand the ballpark of your question. If a 3-year-old clumsily breaks a vase that was important or valuable for some reason and feels horrible about it and approaches his mother with chagrin, wanting mercy, if he's holding out a little dandelion, just kind of here's my token offering, asking for peace. It's not the value of the dandelion that makes that valuable. What makes it valuable is what that reflects about the spirit of the child. Something more like that is how we need to understand the preciousness of Jesus' offering, I think. Jesus is becoming for God, not on his own behalf, but on my behalf and your behalf and the whole world's behalf, is coming on their behalf. And him just dying on the cross in and of itself is not valuable to God, I don't think. The reason it gets interpreted that way is because of St. Anselm gave a particular interpretation of Jesus' death on the cross way back hundreds of years ago that has really never been challenged in all of, I shouldn't say never challenged, but has not successfully been challenged in all of Christian history from then on. The Reformers didn't challenge it, so all of us live in the tradition of Anselm's interpretation of the cross. Crucial to his interpretation of the cross is that Jesus is both God and man. And then he does a math thing that, whether it works or not, is another question. But he does a math thing where, because Jesus was God, when he died, he was dying an infinite death. His death had infinite value because he was the infinite God. So he can plausibly argue that Jesus was literally paying the price to justice that was owed justice by every human being on the face of the planet. So it's like if you had an invoice or something, a joint invoice for everybody on the planet, and every time every human being sinned, you get a line item with so many demerits, so much worthy of deathness on the right-hand column, and you've got this vast sum on the right-hand column of how much death worth is needed to pay the debt to divine justice. And Anselm's argument is, well, Jesus can actually pay that when he dies, because his death is worth an infinite amount, which is more than enough to cover whatever that sum is, because he's God. Well, okay. Anselm's theory is not a bad theory, and it captures, I think, everything that the Bible does affirm, but it's not without its problems, and ultimately I don't think it's the way the apostles are thinking about this. It's not that Jesus paid the debt that every human being owed to divine justice. He didn't pay the debt and he didn't bring a zero balance to this. What he did is he appealed to God for mercy in order that, even though the balance, let's just take my own life, not mankind, on the right-hand balance on my column is still, I owe this incredible debt to divine justice. And after Jesus died, it's still an incredible debt. It didn't cancel out to zero. And after I believed in Jesus and his death on the cross, it still didn't cancel out to zero. It's this incredibly large sum. But Jesus wasn't intending to pay the debt. He was simply intending to ask his Father to show mercy to me, to forgive the debt. And I just all the language of the New Testament, everything about what the apostles say, it just makes a ton more sense to me that they're thinking in terms of God's mercy and God's grace being the forgiveness of my sins. God is looking at a debt to justice that remains, but he doesn't hold it against me. He doesn't make me pay it. He gives me eternal life instead of giving me the condemnation that is my due given my balance sheet. On Anselm's view, the mercy and grace of God was in sending Jesus to pay the balance. But when I get to the judgment seat, God does not deal with me mercifully and graciously. He deals with me justly. Because I pull out my invoice and I show him a zero balance, and God doesn't have any choice. Enter into the kingdom of God, you don't owe me nothing. You don't owe me no punishment, because I see perfection here. I see no demerits on your record for you. So God, out of justice, must accept me into his kingdom and grant me eternal life. I don't think that's how the apostles are thinking about it. God is not accepting me into eternal life because justice demands it. God accepts me into eternal life because he's merciful, and out of his grace he says, I'm not going to hold your unworthiness against you. My son asked me to show you mercy, and I respect his request. I honor his request. He did that at tremendous cost to himself, and I'm going to respond positively to his request on your behalf. I'm going to grant you mercy. I think that's the way the apostles are thinking about this.
Yeah, I heard once a misapplication of Anselm's, because they'll say, if you sin, you're adding to Jesus's time on the cross, basically. And it was a way to make you really not sin.
Crucifying the Son of God all over again, what does that teach you?
It's speaking to the attitude of the Hebrew, that's in Hebrews. Is speaking to the attitude, you are just like those people who said, crucify him, crucify him. You're just joining your voice with theirs and saying, yeah, put him to death. Yeah.
So why does he choose some of us for mercy and others?
That's a good question. There's no way we can know or have the answer to that question. It's locked up into the mystery of what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's not letting us be privy to exactly why that is. The closest that the Bible comes to giving an answer is in Romans. He says, you'll ask him, why does he find fault? He responds, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The pot does not say to the potter, why have you made me like this, does it? Now, I think a lot of people misread the first part. I think the first part of that is his answer to the question. A lot of people read it like as if Paul were an embarrassed nun in a Catholic school being asked an embarrassing question. You know, shut up, kid. Don't ask those questions. And they take the who are you, O man, who responds back to God, kind of stop asking me those questions. But I think he's actually answering the question. He's saying, stop a minute and reflect. Who are you? You who are raising this question, what's the nature of your being? I think that's what he means by who are you, O man? The one asking the question. Who are you? And then then he answers the question by, are you not to God like a pot is to the potter? Are you not his creature? Are you not a being who only has his being because God gave you being? Are you not one who only has form because God gave you form? And then implicit in that, what he's saying is, so if God wants to take a potter, he says, can go to a lump of clay in the corner and take a lump of clay and put it on his wheel and throw a pot that he then uses for a toilet. I mean, he talks of dishonorable use, but that's a euphemism for using it as a toilet. He can make a pot that he uses as a toilet. He can go to the same clay and take out of the same lump of clay some more clay, put it on his wheel and throw a pot that's this beautiful, gorgeous vase that he puts on his mantelpiece, just for people to ooh and ah over. That's for honorable use. And Paul's point is, we don't have any problem with a potter making one pot to use for one purpose and another pot to use for another purpose. That's the prerogative of being the potter. I mean, he does what he wants to do because he's the one doing it. And he has the prerogative and the right and the authority to do that. And what he's saying is that not how we are situated with respect to God? Is God not our maker? Is God not the one running his universe? And if he makes some of us, and the sole purpose for our existence is that we be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and then he takes others of us and he makes us vessels of mercy prepared for glory, we shouldn't ultimately have a problem with that, he's saying, if we understand who God is and who we are in relationship to God. It sticks in our craw. There's no question about that. But philosophically, he's absolutely right, I think, that if God is who the Bible says that he is, then he's fully within his rights to do with us what he wants to do with us.
It seems to me that the question that Paul rhetorically asks, and he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will, is still incredibly valid, in that he almost doesn't even answer it completely satisfactorily, to me at least. If perfectly asked, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? So if he's made me for destruction, well, but why is he finding fault in the way I'm living if he's made me to be that way?
Right. Well, part of his answer, part of the answer that's part of what's implicit in his answer is, we are not being blamed. We are not being condemned because we chose to be vessels of wrath. We're being condemned because we are vessels of wrath. Or to put it another way, I'm not being condemned for choosing to be evil. I'm being condemned because I am evil. See, if I'm a chemist in the laboratory and I'm precipitating out a chemical in my test tube, and I need a pure chemical. And something happened to the ingredients, and they were corrupted, so that in the end I get a corrupted precipitate. It's not pure. And I throw it in the trash can. The test tube cannot say from the trash can, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I mean, I didn't make myself corrupt. It, you know.
Right.
And the chemist's response would be, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. You're corrupt. You're not useful to me. I needed you to be pure for my purposes. Now, the problem with that analogy is, of course, that's not a moral issue, whether or not you're... But this is a moral issue, but all the more so, what's the appropriate response of a just God to an immoral being? Whatever that is, wrath, hostility. It's an appropriate response of God to who I actually objectively am. I am an unworthy, depraved sinner. So God is only responding appropriately. The question is not, how did I come to be that? He's not blaming me for the genesis of my evil. He's blaming me for being evil.
Right. Well, then the next question is, well, why him and not me? You know, unfair. It just screams,
oh, totally unfair.
Screams unfair.
Totally unfair.
What's the deal?
Okay. In English, fair can either mean equitable, or it can mean just, or in some political debate, it's just a question of what makes justice just, depending upon. But if you mean by that it's not equitable, absolutely it's not equitable. And God is not pretending that it is equitable. But is it unrighteous of him? Is it evil of him to, and that's what Paul's answer is all about. Is it evil of God to make one creature a creature destined for wrath because they're going to be stubbornly hateful toward God their entire life, unrepentantly so? Is it wrong for God to make a hateful, unrepentant sinner and then deal with them appropriately? Is that evil of God to do that? And his answer to that is, well, no. Somebody's got to do it. I mean, the alternative is to not create at all. I mean, he didn't have to create anything, but as long as he's going to create this world with this story that includes two kinds of being, who else is going to make them an evil rebel against God if God doesn't? Because he's the author of reality. Steve?
Is the resolution to this problem the fact that we are, some are created to desire?
Yes.
To obey God?
Exactly.
And others are have a desire not to.
Yeah.
So
yeah, the way...
Creativeness
Where I came to in my Bible study was realizing that the only way I can make sense out of Paul's argument in Romans is if Paul thinks that it makes sense to speak in terms of God causing me to freely choose him. And for most of us in Christian culture, that sounds like an absolute contradiction. How can God cause me to freely choose him? That makes no sense. So that took me on a 15, 20-year odyssey to try to make sense out of God causing me to freely choose him. And my book, The Most Real Being, is about that. That's what that's about. But what I ultimately resolved is that makes sense. So when God determines us as vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy, he's not making people vessels of wrath prepared for destruction who are saying, but I love you. I want life in eternity. They're going to their destruction going, curse you, God. And that's out of their freedom. They are freely, their desires, their choices, their volitions are directed against God out of their freedom as human beings. Unlike anything else in reality, God has access to your freedom. God can determine what you will freely do in a way that no other cause in the universe does that make sense to say of it. Because God's transcendent, I ultimately argue. I've kept you over time, and we'll probably come back to that before our time.